according to God's Word, a radio ministry of reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. It's great to have you with us. In this week's cover article, we continue with our discussion of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Along with his co-host, Mike Gendron, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about himself, about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner for today's program is Mike Gendron, the author of Preparing Catholics for Eternity and head of the ministry Proclaiming the Gospel. He is also one of the co-founders of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Mike, thanks for joining me on today's program.
Yes, Tom, it's good to be back with you.
We are going through the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 15, and as we've said in past programs, it's so important for those who have not read the Bible or thinking about reading the Bible. You want to start with the Gospel of John. That lays out the Gospel pretty well. But when it comes to the theology of the Gospel, what it is, what you must believe in order to be saved, there's no book like the book of Romans. Picking up with verse 8, it begins, "And now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Now, Mike, I'm thinking about some listeners out there, and when they hear the term circumcision or uncircumcision, even groups referred to as those of the circumcision and those of the uncircumcision, what's Paul, the Apostle Paul, talking about here? What's his reference?
Well, his reference is to the Jews. That was the sign of the Jewish faith, was circumcision. And so what Paul is saying here in verse 8 is that Christ was made a minister to the Jews, and he did it for the purpose of the veracity of God's word, the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given to Israel's fathers, and that would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this, I think, for the unlearned Christian may come as somewhat of a surprise, is that God sent his son Jesus to minister first to the Jews. And, you know, we know that the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, and it wasn't until then that God extended mercy to the Gentiles. But first and foremost, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that is, of the Jewish race. In fact, in Matthew 15:24, he said, "I was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." When Jesus sent out the 70 in Matthew 10, he told them not to go the way of the Gentiles. And so the message of the gospel first had to go to the circumcision group, the Jewish people, Israel, the Israel of God. And so once that happened, and once the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, then God extended mercy to the Gentiles.
Right, and all along throughout the Old Testament, this isn't new to the New Testament, although as you go through the New Testament, you can see that the Jewish people had trouble with this aspect of it. It was a mystery to them, although it shouldn't have been, should have, Mike, because all nations were going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. So all nations have to do with non-Jews as well as, you know, the Jewish race.
That's right, and it's so important to know that after the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, then God was glorified by extending mercy to the Gentiles. And, of course, this is the best way to glorify the Lord, is when we are recipients of God's mercy.
Paul, in writing to the Romans, we know from the other chapters that we've read, 14, 13, and so on of Romans, that there were issues between the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, and the Jews. These are those who profess to come to the Lord, and yet they had to get along. So much of what's written in chapter, as I said, 13, 14, and 15, have to do with believers, but believers who were Jews and believers who were Gentiles, and how they would interact with one another, because they were coming from different perspectives. Certainly, the Gentiles, before they were became believers, were pagans. They were into idol worship and so on. And the Jews, for the most part, were legalists. They looked to the law instead of faith in Christ and so on. Picking up with verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. So here we have really one people in Christ. We have Jews who now have become Christians, and we have Gentiles who have become Christians.
That's right. Jesus Christ has made us all one. And I know you covered it last week, but the whole theme of this context here is that with one voice, both Jew and Gentile, we might glorify our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to have unity in the Spirit, whether we be Jew or Gentile. With one voice, we are to glorify God.
Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And here we have a statement that, you know, as you said earlier, Mike, based on the scriptures, that God is not only the God of the Jews, but he's the God of the Gentiles as well. And that is the blessing that we have. So verse 13.
Tom, before you start on verse 13, just a note that's quite intriguing. When Paul uses these writings from the Old Testament in verses 9 through 12, it's interesting that he uses a portion of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And there's a progression that is noted there. In the first verse 9, It's Christ himself giving praise unto God from among the Gentiles. And then in verse 10, it's both the Gentiles and the Jews giving praise. And then finally, it's just the Gentiles giving praise. So I thought that was real interesting to note that Paul is tying in really bits of the Old Testament together to give praise to our Lord.
Right. Verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Mike, one thing that I think we should address here is the aspect of the law which the Jews brought in, because that has application today. Certainly you growing up Roman Catholic, and that was my background, it really was a form of legalism, of law. In the Roman Catholic Church, there are rules and regulations. I know the Code of Canon Law, for example, has 1,752 rules and regulations, many of those things affecting one's eternal destiny. There were obligations to go to Mass. There were obligations with regard to the sacraments and all these things, rituals, the liturgy and so on, was very much like the legalism of Judaism.
Well, Tom, you're so right. And, you know, I just love this verse, verse 13, because Paul talks about how the God of hope might fill us with joy and peace. And you and I both know as Catholics, we had no joy when we were under the burden of the law, all the laws that Catholics had to follow. There was no peace. There was a constant awareness that we were breaking God's law and that we were going to be condemned for it. But now the God of hope has sent his only Son to set us free, not only from the power of sin, but also that which gives sin its power, which is the law. And so we have been set free by the truth of God's Word. And that's why we do this program, isn't it? Because it's our prayer that Catholics will know the truth, and the truth will set them free from this bondage that they're in, and they might, too, experience the joy and the peace that comes from knowing the God of hope.
Right. And, Mike, that phrase right after, with all joy and peace in believing, you know, there is a major difference here between what we now believe as evangelical Christians, we who look to the Word of God as our authority, the inerrant Word of God also as our sufficiency. But the Word of God says more than 150 times that you are saved by faith, by believing, by putting your trust in Christ. And the reason for that is that's all we can do. We believe, as Bible-believing Christians, that Jesus paid the full penalty for our sins. And if he paid the penalty, if he paid it in full, and even beyond that, Mike, as sinners, there's nothing we can do except pay the penalty ourselves, unless somebody who was not a sinner paid that penalty completely for us. So How can you receive that? How can you? You can only receive it by putting your faith in Him, by trusting in Him for what He did and what He alone could do. So when it says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing," faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The just shall live by faith. It's all putting our faith and trust in Him. Now, Mike, that was very difficult for me when I first understood that that's what, call them Protestants or evangelicals, that that's what others believed, because I thought there was just so much that I needed to do, and why not? That's the way we were brought up, right, Mike?
Well, that's true, Tom, and one of the problems that we had as Catholics, one of the problems that Catholics have today, is they have many objects of faith. Catholics believe, they have faith, but their faith is in different objects. Rather than faith in the God of hope, their faith is in their church, it's in their sacraments, it's in their priest that they believe are telling them the truth and dispensing salvation to them. Now, the only way to have joy and peace is making the God of hope the object of your faith. Faith comes from believing. And in Hebrews 11:1, we remember faith is the assurance of things hoped for.
Mm-hmm.
When we place our hope in the God of hope, who can never lie, He can never break His promises, that's when we have joy and peace. But if we put our faith in man-made institutions, in man-made religions, in man-made traditions, then we can never have peace and joy, because those are all fallible institutions.
And not only do they change, Mike, but honestly, they're hopeless. They're a denial. They're a rejection of what Christ did for us, what He accomplished, and only He, and He alone. That's why when Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me." And that means anybody who wants to add anything onto that is rejecting the statement of Christ. Only He, and He alone, could pay the penalty for our sins. And He did.
And Tom, we can't lose sight of the last phrase of this verse either. Paul talks about that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you and I know that we have faith in the God of hope? It's because we look back on our lives since the day of our justification, the day we were born again, the day we received the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to say no to sin. We can look back on our lives and we can see that there's been a gradual progression of what is called sanctification,
mm-hmm.
where we have put to death the evil deeds of the flesh and we live a victorious life in Christ Jesus. We couldn't have done that in our own power. In fact, Tom, you and I both know as Catholics, we were constantly in the bondage of sin. We would constantly go back and confess the same sins. We had no power within us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so now we have this hope because we have the Spirit's power in us to live a victorious life in Christ Jesus.
As Catholics, we were taught that the power was going to come through the sacraments. The more we received the sacraments, the more we took the Eucharist and so on, that we would be empowered, that our lives would be transformed, that we would, you know, that sanctification process came through going through or receiving the sacraments. But there's a problem there. Not only did I not experience that, and you say you didn't experience it, and somebody could say, well, you guys just didn't receive the sacraments often enough. You didn't do what the church tells you to do. But, Mike, who receives the sacraments more than anyone? And that's the priest. But look at the scandal in the priesthood that's been, I mean, it's common knowledge. So if somebody who receives the Eucharist day after day after day, yet there is a scandal among those who do that, you'd have to say, no, the power is not in the sacrament. See, for us, the power is in the Holy Spirit. He is the one who enables us to live the Christian life.
And that is so evident, Tom, that the priests do not have that power of the Holy Spirit. It's because they believed a false gospel and their faith is in an object other than the God of hope.
It's in ritualism, it's in sacraments, it's in things, not in Him.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Mike address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Mike, this listener writes, could you settle a dispute I'm having with a friend? I told her that the Catholic teaching about the Immaculate Conception is that Mary was conceived without sin, and she said that the conception being referred to is that of Jesus, not Mary. Who's right? Well, the writer of this question is correct, although a lot of people are under the mistaken idea that the Immaculate Conception does refer to Jesus because of the virgin birth. I mean, they're familiar with that part of Scripture. But no, according to the Catholic Church, the Immaculate Mary, her conception, when she was conceived by her parents, that was an Immaculate Conception. She was conceived without sin. And they say that's necessary because she is viewed as the mother of God, which I think is slightly blasphemous there, Mike, don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
But in this process, she not only is conceived without sin, but she was a perpetual virgin according to the Church. She was sinless her whole life according to the Church. So Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and the teachings just go on and on. And, Mike, we can't find any of them in the Scripture. Certainly the virgin birth of Jesus, but nothing related to Mary.
Well, on the contrary, what we do find in Scripture is in Psalm 51, where David said that he was conceived in sin, and that's the nature of every human being that's been born since Adam. The sin of Adam is passed down through the seed of man. But the Catholic Church makes an exception with Mary, and I went to the Catholic Encyclopedia and read that on December 8, 1854, Pius IX pronounced and defined that the Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular privilege and grace granted by God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. And so the Catholic Church is making an exception here. And again, as you said, Tom, there is no reference to this in Scripture. It's what's called extra-biblical revelation that the Catholic Church mm-hmm. relies on occasionally. But
I just want to interject this. Well, okay, if they didn't get it from the Scriptures, where did they get it from? I believe it was Catherine Laboure back in the 1800s. Supposedly, Mary appeared to her, so we have an apparition appearing to her, and with instructions to strike a medal, and the medal is called the Miraculous Medal. And on it, it says, Mary conceived without sin. Now, that was prior to the Pope. Was it Pius the Ninth? I'm not sure.
Yes.
Pius the Ninth. Then, out of that, he develops a dogma. And every Catholic has to believe it. That's one of the dogmas of the Church, that you have to believe that Mary was conceived immaculately. But it came from an apparition, right?
Yeah, it did. And the Catholic Church goes on to explain it because they too know that the seed of Adam is how the original sin is transferred to the human race. And so they will tell you that the sanctifying grace was given to Mary before sin could have taken effect in her soul. It goes on to say that the immunity from original sin was given to Mary by a singular exemption from a universal law by which other men are cleansed from sin by baptism. So the Catholic Church would tell you that the baptismal waters are efficacious in removing original sin, but Mary was exempt from this original sin. But Tom, here's the thing that really disturbs me. Mary needed the redeeming Savior to obtain this exemption and to be delivered from this universal law.
Mm-hmm.
The person of Mary should have been subject to sin, but being the new Eve, who was to be the mother of the new Adam, she was by the eternal counsel of God withdrawn from the general law of original sin. And you mentioned that Catholics believe Mary is the mother of God. She is no more the mother of God than Joseph is the father of Jesus. And it's even more bizarre to think that Mary would be the mother of the eternal God who was never created, he's existed eternally, that would have meant Mary would have had to pre-exist God to be the mother of God.
Mm-hmm. You're right, Mike. When you step back and you say, all right, let's take a look at this. Now, nobody here is putting down Mary. You're not. I'm not. We're talking about the biblical Mary. However, there's another Mary, the Mary of the Roman Catholic Church, in which all of these things are imputed to her, which are just not true. So you have, in addition to what you've been saying, it gets a little bit more bizarre. Once you start with a concept or an idea, and then it's not in the Bible, but you have to develop it. You have to somehow make it work, make it seem reasonable or rational. You're going to run into trouble. Someone could ask the question, well, if Mary was conceived without sin, what about her mother and her father? Where does this begin? Did they have sin? And if they both were sinners, how could their conception of her, you know, how would that work?
Now, yeah, you have infinite regression. You have to keep going back to find two parents that were immaculately conceived as well.
Right. Now, that's on that side. Now, let's look at it from another side. If Mary is conceived without sin and she is sinless, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, Mike, doesn't the Bible say the wages of sin is death? Now, if Mary was without sin, did she die? Well, now we've got a problem. It doesn't say in the scripture anything with regard to Mary after, I think in the book of Acts, you have her praying with her children, by the way. Okay, she's in a prayer meeting and her sons are there. Okay, now the Catholic Church is going to have to deal with that one. But my point is that once the church makes a dogma, then they have to come up with other dogmas. If she's without sin and she's not going to die, then we have to have her assumed into heaven, right?
That's right.
So then we come along with the doctrine, the dogma of Mary being assumed bodily into heaven. It just goes on and on.
You're right, Tom, and the Catholic Church is divided on this issue, whether or not Mary died, because if she did die, that would say that she did sin, because death is what is the result of sin.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Catholic Encyclopedia, which of course was printed after 1950 when this infallible dogma on Mary's bodily assumption into heaven took place, it says she was made exempt from the temporal penalties such as sorrow, bodily infirmities, and death. So, again, the Catholic Church is divided. Some would say Mary never died. She was assumed into heaven. Others would say that Mary suffered death because of her sin.
Yeah. But again, all we need to do is look to the Scriptures. If you want to know anything about Mary, there are just about 90 verses in there. We want what the Scripture says. You know, to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. And that's Isaiah writes that, and it's applicable here. If you want to know the truth, you got to look to God's word.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer a wide selection of teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 4804, and please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in, and we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.